Well, good morning again. Oh, thank you, Jeff and Mike. I appreciate that. I can just feel the love. Okay, thanks. Hey, as you're making your way to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5 in your Bibles, or if you want to use a pew Bible, I think it's 702 around that area, Mark chapter 5. As we spend our time in the remainder of Mark chapter 5, we're going to see over the next few weeks that there are two miracles that kind of finish up Mark chapter 5. And I was thinking about handling both of them in one sermon, and I thought you didn't want to be here till Labor Day, so I separated those, and we're going to give each miracle a separate attention. One this week, and then the second one a couple weeks from now. I also think it's interesting, and it's also part of the reason why I kind of broke them up, is because the miracle that we're looking at today kind of bookends the second one. So we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 24, and then we're going to jump all the way to 35 to 43, because in between that, there's kind of like a divine interruption, a divine appointment that Jesus has in another miracle that he performs. So Mark chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 21 in just a moment, to kind of set up our time in this miracle today and in the Gospel of Mark today. I want you to think with me about this, if you would, for just a moment, kind of in your mind and in your heart. I want you to think with me about the people in your life right now that you would do almost anything for. Who are the people in your life that you do almost anything for? I'm talking about people that you just want to support them. You want to protect them. You want to look out for them. You pray for them. And I know you pray for a lot of people, but these are just certain people that you pray for maybe a little bit differently. These are the same people that your heart breaks for and with. And some of you understand what I'm talking about. Your heart breaks for them and with them. They're the ones that you want to spend time with. They are the ones that you would even give your life for them. Those are the people that maybe I want you to bring to your mind. And I would guess that in many cases, you are thinking about family members, perhaps parents or a spouse or kids or grandkids. And so those are kind of the people that come to your mind. And I know it even as a pastor and as a follower of Christ, I'm trying to live out the fruit of the Spirit in my life, and I've never been put in this situation, but I hope that I never am. I hope I'm never put in the situation of being like that Papa Bear with the bear cubs, and somebody's trying to threaten the bear cubs and what I would do. So just don't mess with my family. That's what I'm saying nicely on live stream, okay? You know, say those kind of things, because those people are so important to me, and they're so important to you, right? You would do anything for them. They mean so much to you. And the reason why I wanted you to begin our time together thinking about this is that today's miracle of Jesus involves a dad and an incredibly seriously ill daughter and this whole situation. So, Mark chapter 5, we're going to start with verse number 21. It says, "When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake." I just love this because it seems like we're just going back and forth. We're kind of a shuttle in Mark chapter 5. Remember? They're on one side and they went over in the storm and it gets calmed and they get to the other side and then does the healing. Now he's going back to the other side. It's like a back and forth little ship going here. This is great. Everybody riding with Jesus. So it says, verse 22, "Then when he got to the other side of the shore, where he was by the lake, one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet." It's worth noting to give you some background about this man, Jairus, and just his role of a synagogue leader. And I left you some space in your sermon guide on purpose if you want to write some of these things down. So Jairus is a Jewish synagogue leader. And what does that mean? What does it bring to our text? Well, he would have been well known in the community. He's not some obscure stranger that's going to approach Jesus. He would have cared for the synagogue building. He would have organized events. He would have supervised teaching. He would have been a prominent layperson who would have been well respected by others. Also, based on what we know about him, it doesn't say whether he's rich or poor, but we kind of can get the idea that Jairus is a guy who's not only respected in his community, but he's probably saying to himself, life's pretty good here. I'm the synagogue leader, and people respect me, and I'm trying to follow God, and life is good, life's going okay. So that's kind of where we find ourselves. And then verse 22, after it identifies Jairus, it says, "When he saw Jesus, He fell at his feet. So the sight of Jesus causes him to fall at his feet. And there's more coming here, but there's a reason why. I don't think that Jairus fell at Jesus' feet just for worship. I do think in this situation, he is showing some humility, some worship on behalf of his relationship with Jesus, or to Jesus and seeing him. But maybe a couple words that I want you to think about as it relates to Jairus falling at Jesus' feet. Two words. One would be expectation, and the other word would be hope. Because as we get deeper into this text, we're going to find out that this dad comes to Jesus with something heavy on his heart. So he's not just coming to worship Jesus, he's coming with a sense of maybe some expectation or hope. Why do I think this? I think there's some level of belief by Jairus on behalf of Jesus. I think partly because he's heard the stories. I mean, it's not that big of an area. It's not that big of a region. Maybe Jairus heard about, hey, did you hear about that time when the disciples and Jesus went out in the boat? Remember that really bad storm that came? Yeah, it didn't really last very long. Yeah, that was Jesus. And did you hear the story about the guy on the other side of the lake, the demoniac, and what happened to him? And you remember him? Yeah, that guy was scary. Yeah, Jesus healed him completely. So maybe he's heard some of these stories, so there's some expectation and hope, so he falls at the feet of Jesus. And it continues in verse 23. He, Jairus, pleaded earnestly with him, saying, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." That word pleaded means to beg, to entreat, to implore, or implore. To beg, to entreat, to implore. He is just begging Jesus, "Please come to my house and help me. Please come and see my dying daughter." The word earnestly means that he was doing this over and over again, not just once, but many times. "Please, Jesus, please come and see my daughter." Can you sense the heartbreak of this dad? He's desperate. When he sees Jesus arrive on his side of the lake, he realizes in his heart and in his mind that there's no one else really he can turn to. It is such a critical situation. And I know that some of you are sensing the heart of this dad for his child. And you say, well, why was he pleading earnestly beyond the fact of just the situation? Well, I think we have some more information given to us in other Gospels that tell us a little bit about why he pleaded, he implored, he begged over and over again. Why? Because in Luke chapter 8 and verse 42, you can write the reference down if you'd like, you can look at it later. It tells us in Luke 8:42, in another account of this miracle, that his daughter is not only close to death, but it tells us in Luke 8, it's his only daughter. Does that make a difference? Why, people are sleeping today. Does that make a difference that it was his only daughter? I think so. I mean, come on, father, daughter, it's his only daughter. She's close to death, and it says she's also only 12 years old. So this is a very serious situation. You think about the potential of the father-daughter bond that takes place. Dad's in the room, you've had those moments. You continue to have those moments. And the life of a daughter, different things, and probably one of the most kind of memorable times father-daughter bond could be at a wedding. When you do that walk down the aisle thing, that's just not fair. That is just not fair. I mean, I'm so used to just coming from the side with the guys. When I had the opportunity to walk Bethany down the aisle, I was a mess. Trying not to be. Didn't go very well. I mean, it went well, but it didn't go very well. There's that bond. And this, folks, this is his only daughter. And she's 12 years old. He's pleading earnestly with Jesus. I just want you to know, without a doubt, if I was back there at that time, I too would have run to Jesus with that request. I would have fell down at Jesus' feet. Now, before we move on, I want to pause here for a moment because I think there's a theological, kind of practical Christianity thought that can be brought from this part here where he pled earnestly to Jesus about healing his daughter. And here's the thought. I want you to follow with me for just a moment. And I think about these things because I think Scripture tells us not only about the power of God, the power of Jesus, and the wonderful healing miracles that we read, but also some things that we can take into our modern day Christianity. And here's the important, what I call important prayer or healing concept. It's pleading versus demanding. And perhaps you're sitting there going, I don't really know what you're even talking about. Well, I'm glad I'm going to explain that to you. But this is really important because there's a big difference biblically between pleading and demanding. If you spend any time watching certain people on TV in the name of Jesus, you see the difference between pleading and demanding, and there's some damage that can be done if we don't look at this properly. Let me just read this for you. A statement from a source that I found related to pleading versus demanding. Just listen along with me. Taking all the teaching on healing and prayer together, it is appropriate to pray for healing or any other thing that we feel the need or desire to pray for. I absolutely agree with that. Pray away, folks. However, we always need to consciously acknowledge that we defer to God's judgment to give us what is best, and often we do not know what is best for us or what fits into his larger plan. I agree with that as well. Listen to this next statement. Praying, not my will, but your will be done, is not due to a lack of faith. Some would say to you, that's not showing faith. It is not due to a lack of faith to say, not my will, but yours be done. But rather, it is the ultimate statement of faith in God's goodness and plan and purposes. There is no evidence in Scripture that it is always God's will to heal. In fact, we have plenty of examples in Scripture of God not healing people. Sometimes it is his will to have us suffer through hardship or illness so that we will have a higher level of spiritual maturity than we would have otherwise attained. Pleading versus demanding. I want to say to you, in moments of crisis, desperation, despair, fear, and trouble, God invites us to plead earnestly, over and over and over again. You have done it. I have done it. Keep doing it. It's absolutely biblical. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God invites us to boldly approach his throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. You know what that verse is saying? Come boldly. The door is open. The Father is waiting for us at his throne. So I want us to plead earnestly. However, we need to be very cautious about expanding our theology of healing to include commanding God to perform some type of miracle on our behalf or on the behalf of other people. This is where we can cross the line sometimes, where we say to God, I'm going to move from pleading to demanding. And you say, well, Christians get caught up in that? They do, and it can be very dangerous. I'm just telling you folks, whole ministries that come with jets and fancy suits and big houses are built on demanding God to heal. And telling people that's exactly what we should be doing. I know this might be a little bit off the beaten path a little bit, but I think that sometimes people that are teaching the Scriptures will take this type of miracle and use it the wrong way. So I want to address it. I want you to know that this miracle that Jesus is going to perform on behalf of this man is not a proof text that you and I have resurrection power over other people. It's not a proof text for that. Well, look, Jesus did this, so we're supposed to be able to do it. We're allowed to command people to come back to life. Absolutely not. And I'm not going to spend the time this morning to talk about it, but offline, Pam and I can share with you even some family situations we've found ourselves in that have been very distressful and stressful where people have gone down this path. So we need to keep that balance between pleading and demanding. And again, you might be thinking, how does that even apply to Bible Baptist Church of SOTUS? I'm going to tell you how. Zeke and Owen. Am I pleading? I'm pleading. Is Pam pleading? Yeah. Are Nick and Ashley pleading? Yes. But I love their heart for God, because over and over again, as they're pleading and they're crying out and they're imploring and they're begging, they're also saying, God, we want you to be glorified in this. They are not demanding. And I'm telling you what, I'll go out back shed with you if you don't think it's because they don't have enough faith. I shouldn't have said that on live stream. I would love to have a conversation with you. Keep pleading, but be careful with demanding. Right? And I find it's interesting. I think it's an intentional plot twist in this story that Jairus comes to Jesus, falls down at his feet, and says, all you need, Jesus, just come to my house and lay your hands on my daughter, and she will be healed and she'll live. I think it's a very interesting kind of twist here that initially it seems like Jairus is convinced or believes that Jesus will heal his daughter from the sickness. But little does he know, the faith is going to be stretched, isn't it? I think he comes to him and says, I really believe that Jesus can take care of this sickness. But there's more coming. Verse 24, we're going to keep moving here. I stayed a little bit long there, but I thought that was important. Pleading versus demanding. Verse 24, it says, so after he pleads earnestly, Jesus goes with him, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. He comes to him and says, Jesus, please come to my house. And Jesus is like, I will go. And as he starts to make his way to Jairus' house, the crowd kind of presses in around them. And I want you to see something here again. I had it underlined, go back there. Yeah, there we go. So it's not underlined in your Bibles, but I underlined it on purpose. Those three words, went with him. It shows the compassion of Jesus. Do you see that there? This guy is pouring out his soul. He's desperate. He's pleading earnestly over and over and over again. Please, Jesus, please come. Just come, just come. And Jesus says, I'll go. Do you see the compassion of Jesus here? I love this. Jesus often showed compassion for the physical and spiritual needs of people. Let me read a couple verses from the Gospel of Matthew. It says, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick, met their physical needs. It also says in Matthew, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's not that they were like directionally challenged. They were spiritually lost. Jesus, don't miss this. Jesus sees the desperation and fear in Jairus, and he responds. And praise God. Jesus sees the fear and desperation in our lives, and does he respond? Amen. He does. We see the compassion of Jesus. John the Apostle puts it this way, giving the words of Jesus to us. Here's what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the good shepherd. You heard that before? Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Is that a response to fear and desperation, giving your life for the sheep? Absolutely. But then he goes on to say this. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus is making a very important distinction here. I am the good shepherd. I care about my people. And when the hard times come, when the fear comes, when the desperation comes, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to show compassion to you. And then in verse 14 of that text, it says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. We need your tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus. Thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. I see the compassion of Jesus here. And I want to speak to us for just a moment. It is a natural response. It's a very human and appropriate response at times when we're feeling fear and desperation to feel very, very alone. Or even in the midst of a group of people, feel like nobody really knows what's going on here. No one knows the struggles that I'm facing or that my kids are facing or that my family's facing. Nobody knows fully. And to some extent, they don't. But Jesus went with him. Wherever you go after this service, wherever you go back to, your job, your family, your situations, your circumstances, if you're in Jesus Christ, I have great news for you. He will go with you with his compassion. So this guy is probably really excited, right? I mean, Jesus says, I'm going to go. You with me, folks? Some of your faces there. I mean, he's excited. He's pleading, and she's like, I'll go. So look at verse 35, because now we've jumped. We went 21 to 24, then something happens in between. And the thing that happens in between is very important to what's happening next, and I'll tell you why. Not because I'm going to explain the miracle, because I told you that's 2 weeks from now. But there's a pause here, and it's on purpose. It, again, creates some dramatic effect for this miracle. We finished at verse 24, now we're jumping to verse 35, and it says, while Jesus was speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus. Let me pause here for just a moment. So here's the picture here. He's pleading earnestly over and over and over again. Jesus says, I'll go with you. He's like, yes, this is great. So they turn to go, and what happens? The crowd all comes and kind of presses in on them, and they can't move. And then in the meantime, there's this wonderful miracle that takes place that takes T-I-M-E. This miracle takes place in between that takes time. And you know what Jairus feels like he doesn't have much of? Time. The wording of the text in verses 21 to 24 really tells us that he thinks his daughter could die at any time. So I don't know. I'm just kind of speculating that he's really excited about going. Then when he turns to go with Jesus, he realizes, we're not going anyplace. Almost like, hey, move. Could you guys move? Open up the crowd here. And then Jesus stops and has this moment of a miracle. And it says he's going on and he's talking, doing all these things. Because it says in verse 35, while Jesus was speaking. So he stopped walking and he was talking to people. And Jairus is like, hello? Let's keep going here. And then it says, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. And they said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Jesus said to him, I will go with you, but he is delayed performing another miracle. Time, I want you to know, time is of the essence here. One commentary notes that this delay was a severe test of Jairus' faith. You can understand that, right? It was a severe test of Jairus' faith. Perhaps he fears that his daughter would die before Jesus gets there, and his greatest fear is what? Confirmed. Notice at the end of verse 35, from a human perspective, it's too late. They waited too long. There is no hope. You know where it says, why bother the teacher anymore? That word bother literally means they're saying to Jairus, stop annoying Jesus. It's too late. Can you sense the emotional roller coaster that he's on? He comes to Jesus. His daughter is dying, and he's just down here, and he's pleading, he's begging earnestly, Jesus, please come with me. I'll go with you. Then he turns around and sees the crowd. And then he's like, okay, it looks like Jesus might be done talking. And then he gets news that his daughter has died. And they say, stop annoying Jesus. It's too late. Verse 36. Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. I love this. Again, a phrase that if you underline in your Bible, I would underline, don't be afraid, just believe. I love how Jesus, in the moment of his deepest desperation and his despair because he's heard that his daughter has died, in the moments of this, Jesus still calls him to have a faith challenge. And I don't think this is being insensitive. I think Jesus is calling him to really embrace and lean into him. And listen, I'm saying this because sometimes in ministry, Nick and I, as we're working with people, and you as well, as you've worked with other Christians, sometimes something really difficult enters their life, and they think God is doing it just to play with them, or God's mad at them. And really, what God wants to do is grow their faith. So Jesus is not being, you know, just insensitive and unkind here. He's going to issue a challenge. And here's the challenge. Jesus' timing calls for faith over fear. He calls for faith over fear. The timing is, listen, Jairus, I know exactly what's going on with your daughter. I know exactly what's happening with your daughter. And here's what I'm going to say to you. Here's my challenge to you. Faith over fear. You see it in verse 36? That word believe means to trust. Why is this faith challenge kind of ramped up? Because previously, I believe that Jairus had some level of belief that Jesus could heal his daughter from illness. But now the situation has changed, hasn't it? She's died. And he still says, trust me. Trust me. Humanly speaking, what were the other people saying? It's too late. There's nothing you can do. Your faith is futile in this situation. But Jesus says, trust me. We need to give our allegiance to a sovereign God, which means we can trust his timing. I want to give a definition of trust to you. It's not going to be on the screen, but it's an encouragement to me, and I thought maybe it would encourage you. It's kind of a definition of trust that has represents two sides of the coin. First of all, trust is confidence in the character of God and the timing of God. They have to be together. Because if I don't really trust in the character of God, the timing's going to freak me out. You know what I'm saying? If I don't trust in the character of God, the timing is going to freak me out. And Jesus is saying to Jairus, don't be afraid of this timing. Just believe. In essence, trust my character. Trust my character. God's timing in things even like healing is related to his character. Look at verse 37. So they're finally going to make their way there. It says, he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So Jesus on purpose leaves the rest of the disciples, takes this inner circle with him. And it's interesting if you want to do a study about the inner circle, because there's other times when he takes this group with him. But I think he takes this group on purpose because they have witnessed or will witness some very significant events in his life. I also think he takes just them because, you know what? The people that said, stop annoying Jesus, he just leaves them behind. You folks don't need to come. So he calls for them to go with him. It says in verse 38, when they came to the house of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. What's going on here? Well, friends and relatives are at the house, and they're also what we call, and this may be new to you, professional mourners. That was common in the first century, that families would have professional mourners that would come in. And sometimes in these situations, you would expect soberness, kind of a somber setting, but also there would be emotion that would be involved in this. So Jesus comes upon this excessive mourning, but I think he notices on purpose that some of the people that perhaps are wailing or crying out the loudest are professional mourners that don't really even have a context of a relationship with the family. And guess what? He's going to call them out. He is going to call them out. It's a very dramatic scene. It says in verse 39, he went in and said to them, basically the professional mourners, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. I love the questions that Jesus asks. And they're like, all of a sudden, I'm sure it got really quiet. They're like, is that a trick question? Now, some would, again, attack the integrity of the Bible and say, was Jesus mistaken or was Jesus kind of stretching the truth when he said she was dead? Maybe she was in a coma. No, she was actually dead. What he's saying is, like sleep, she would be awakened from this. Her death was not final and irrevocable. Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. And what other comment here about this verse before we continue on? As he goes in and confronts the professional mourners, question came to my mind, and maybe some of you, why would he let the daughter die? For his glory and God's glory. Pastor Jay, I need something more than that. You know what that's called? Trust in his character and his timing for God's glory. Remember the other one of the other stories about Jesus raising someone from the dead, Lazarus? And on purpose he waits. And the sisters are a little upset about his timing. He picked the wrong time to come. He should have come a couple days ago. And it says, he tells him, no, the timing's right. And then when he prays to the Father, Father, I know that you know all these things, but I want them to see your glory. I want them to know for a fact that Lazarus is dead. As a matter of fact, in the King James, he stinketh. I want to know for sure that he's dead for your glory. So do I believe absolutely that the child was dead? Yes, I do. And so he comes in and says, why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him, and he put them all out. Jesus sends out the skeptics. Goodbye. Thank you for your service. It's not needed here anymore. You can take your mourning outside. And I want to make a statement here. I think it's appropriate related to the text here. Here it is. Skepticism doesn't nullify the reality of the resurrection. This is so obvious for me here in this text. Skepticism doesn't nullify the reality of resurrection. The people that were in that house at that time, do they believe that Jesus was going to be able to change the situation? Absolutely not. They laughed at him. What do you mean she's not really dead? And he's like, get out. Get out. There are a lot of different opinions. Follow me for just a moment here. There are a lot of different opinions about life after death. Some people believe that this is it. There's nothing after death. We become fertilizer. That's what some people believe. That's what they embrace. Some people believe that we come back as something else, either better or worse, based on karma. A lot of people believe that. Some people believe that we all just get absorbed into some life force, like Star Wars or Star Trek. A lot of people believe that. Some people believe that when you die, you become a star. Not like a movie star, but like an actual star. Or you take your resonance in some cloud. So there's a lot of different opinions and thoughts about life after death. I hope that's not new that you understand that. There's a lot of things out there. But I want you to know that none of these ideas or any others that come out that are different from the resurrection nullify the reality of the resurrection that we have by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Even skeptics, oh, Pastor Jay, you know, I'm worried about the resurrection because there seems like there's so many people that don't believe in it. Don't you worry about it. Jesus put them out. Just because someone doesn't believe, it doesn't nullify the truth of God's word. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. We have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that those who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Death. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will call, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I am not going to be left in the grave. I'm not going to come back at something better or worse based on my good luck or lack thereof. And even though there are skeptics out there, there are Facebook pages out there just discounting the resurrection and the whole idea of eternal life, it doesn't nullify the truth of God's word. Yeah, no, it's true. He put them out. And then it says in verse 40, after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. This was a command, not some magical formula. Jesus didn't have to do some kind of magic spell chant. That phrase, I say to you, demonstrates Jesus' authority. Verse 42, immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. And they were completely astonished. I would underline that in my Bible. That's an overstatement, or understatement, excuse me. Completely astonished. I love this phrase, so I looked it up. Here's what it literally means, that they were completely astonished when she got up. They were out of their minds with amazement. New Testament version of this. Ready? You've ever seen that before? That's not original to us. That came back then. There's like, poof. She got up. She began to walk around. You know what's on display here? You know what's on display here? Not just the resurrection of this little girl. It's not just the encouragement and joy found in the parents. You know what's on display here? The deity of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is fully God. John said, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. One of the ways that the deity of Jesus is seen in the New Testament is through His miracles. John goes on to write at the end of his gospel, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Here's what I want you to notice here at the end. Jesus demonstrates his deity through power over demons, disease, nature, and death. All of these are found in the Gospel of Mark. Hallelujah! Is there anything Jesus doesn't have power over? Is there anything that Jesus doesn't have power over? No, why? Because he's God. I've said this before, I'll say it again. This proves to me and should be an encouragement to you that Jesus is not just another part of the spiritual buffet. Okay? You've got Buddha, you've got Islam, you've got New Age, you've got this, you've got that, and just kind of sample, put yourself a nice plate together. No, Jesus is not part of that. He is the Son of God, deity. And he demonstrates it. And again, I know it says that mom and dad were completely astonished, but remember, who's with them also? Peter, James, and John. Can you imagine that campfire conversation when they go back that night? Hey guys, you got to go and we didn't. Anything happen? Well, not much. Not much. Really? Was she sick? Well, no, she wasn't really sick. Come on, guys. You're not telling us everything. Well, she was dead and Nanny raised her. Excuse me? You know what I'm saying? And then, boom. Again, just over and over again, the deity of Jesus Christ. Before we read the last verse, I want to say this statement as it relates to the deity of Christ and the power over sin and death and disease and demons. Some listening, maybe not in here, but maybe out on live stream, would be upset with me because they would say that I don't have enough faith to see people raised from the dead, that I just need to have more faith, or that I'm not really using the power of the Holy Spirit that's been given to me, and I should be encouraging people to pray for people to be raised from the dead. They would accuse me or you of not having enough faith. And I'd love to have that conversation, but I want to tell you something. Here's where I land on that. I believe God raises people from the dead every single day through Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And when we turn to Christ, we're made alive in God's grace. So I think God raises people from the dead. Hallelujah, amen, every single day. And when we have people here that get raised from the dead, we rejoice. You're like, we have people raised from the dead? Yeah, people give their life to Christ. And we rejoice in that. And the last verse, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Wow, if two different phrases didn't seem to fit in one verse, right? Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. I think Jesus is saying to them, don't actively spread this. Because people are going to find out, right? When they come to their house next week and the daughter's there. He's saying don't actively spread it because he doesn't want people to come to him for the wrong reasons. That's why I don't like, as a matter of fact, I strongly dislike the prosperity gospel because I think it brings people to Jesus for the wrong reasons. Don't actively spread this. And then it says, give her something to eat. Is that in there? Because it's showing that she was not only really dead, but now she's really alive and she's doing quite well. So well that she's hungry. Because God, through Jesus Christ, completely heals her. Why don't you stand with me? Mark chapter 5, this particular miracle, Jesus gives life to Jairus' daughter. There's so much here. Let us lean into faith over fear. And also, I want to challenge you. As you interact with those people in your life who need Jesus, and you're like, they're really pushing me away. Guess what? Jesus can give them life. He can do that. He's in the life-giving business. And he uses us to tell that story. God, thank you for your word. I pray that you guide us in the rest of our day, that we'd please you. Again, be reminded of the power of Jesus evident in our lives, and help us to live in ways that exhibits our faith, even in the midst of difficult and desperate situations, that we would come to you, plead to you in the name of Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.